Amen. Acts 4 and 5 tonight. We're primarily going to be in Acts chapter number 5. Just wanted to, forgot to give this to you before, but a couple of thank you notes from some of our people. One from Mike and Sue Smith, who are the church planters there in Arizona, just thanking us for prayers and continual support. And they are able to meet, and they're meeting on Tuesdays as well for their Bible study. And then a thank you note from Tim and Megan Schmidt, who were with us a few weeks ago here just on a Wednesday night. So wanted to share those with you as well. I saw Tati swing in here. Do you know if it's going to be tomorrow or Friday that you're flying out? We talked a little bit about it at the beginning of the service. So, but Friday you're supposed to be scheduled to go out of Greenville? Yeah. I'm assuming Houston's back open again too, right? Yeah. Fun. Well, we don't mind you being around here, but I know you want to get home. So Acts chapter 5, last week we began this part of the message as we looked at a variety of things as the church began to grow. We looked primarily last week concentrated on chapter 4. We kind of centered on this thought: if we're willing to be a New Testament church, then we must be willing to endure persecution and to purify our ranks as it comes there. We talked about the persecution beginning, how the people came upon them and arrested them for the good deed that they had done. Our principle was that we must be willing to suffer for right choices. We talked about the preaching continued as Peter laid out again a good argument from Scripture. And the principle there was we must take every opportunity to present the gospel. And then the persecutors were amazed. These were unlearned and ignorant men, if you will. And we talked about not being approved, not seeking the approval of the world. And then they were praising God in the good and in the bad for what all that God was doing in their lives. And then, again, the power was emphasized. And we talked about this a number of times, how it's signs and wonders that is authenticating the New Testament church that got them into trouble to begin with. Now they're doing it again. We're going to see in chapter 5, signs and wonders are again taking place. God's authenticating the church, and as they do that, then the Sadducees are not happy in that process. And then the possessions in common, as we finished up chapter 4 last week, looking at Barnabas, the encourager, as he sold his possessions and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that really leads us into chapter 5, because that story really is going to play a role in what we're going to look at here in chapter 5. So let's look at number 7, tonight as we begin this passage of Scripture, and that is purity maintained. Purity maintained. The Bible says in verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession." All right, so just like it happened in chapter 4, Barnabas sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You're very familiar with the story. It's one that most of us know in the New Testament. I love how one author says this: "The lovely scene of zealous dedication that Luke has described must be offset by a scene of crass hypocrisy." So in the middle of everything happening, the church growing, we've talked about probably at this point well over 10,000 people, probably pushing, by the time we end chapter 5, we see that there's many things are growing, probably pushing 20,000 at this point. It's a massive growth taking place. And all these good things. And then on the scene comes Ananias and Sapphira. So let's look at a couple of things here. Number one, we see the possession. And this is really important for us to understand. Even as we talked last week a little bit about, a lot of people use chapter 4 as possibly a justification for communism or whatever. The fact is, this passage in chapter 5 emphasizes us again, it was theirs. They could sell it if they wanted to. They could have kept back part of the money if they wanted to. This was a voluntary offering. This appears to be, obviously, a copycat event from what Barnabas had just done. And this is important for us to understand as we think about these two stories, because someone or some people do things for the wrong motive. Be careful that you don't put everyone in that category. And it would be easy for us to say, well, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they brought the gift just so everybody could be seen of them. Well, that's true. But if we say that that's the reason Barnabas brought it as well, then we would be false in that conclusion. So don't always jump to those things. Then we see number two, the price. And again, Peter emphasizes here that it was theirs. They could sell it for whatever they wanted to, and they could do whatever they wanted to with the money. The money was theirs to do as they see fit. The selling of the land was their business. Giving was their business. But what wasn't their business was when they tried to make it look like they gave all. So again, they could give whatever they wanted. But when they said, hey, we sold this piece of land for $100,000, and we're giving all $100,000 to the Lord, when in essence they had sold the land for $200,000 or whatever it is. And Peter immediately brings this out. It wasn't that you didn't give enough to the church. That wasn't the issue here. The issue was specifically they lied to God. And that's where really Peter puts it, doesn't he? He says, you've lied to God. He was technically lying to Peter too, but that wasn't the emphasis. It was the fact that he was lying to God. Proverbs 12 and verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. This word abomination means a disgusting thing, a thing of horror. That's the way God views lying. And we see number three here, the penalty. Now, this is really interesting. If you and I had never heard this story before and we're reading through here, wouldn't this kind of be rather shocking? I mean, they just lie. It's not really that big of a deal, right? Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, it's interesting that Peter is giving her the benefit of the doubt. Maybe her husband was the only one in on this lying scheme. So he asked her, and she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielding up the ghost, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. The penalty. It's instant death. It's instant death in a public setting. Now, we don't know how many people were there, but I mean, we know that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people a part of the church. We also know that they're gathering together daily. And now here's this offering take place, and I can imagine the excitement. Maybe someone's bringing an offering in, and God's just doing so many things, and there's been great things happening. And we'll find again when we get in chapter 5 that the Lord was adding people constantly to the church, and boy, it's just an air of excitement, and all of a sudden, this guy comes in and lays an offering there, and immediately the Holy Spirit tells Peter, uh-uh. Peter confronts him, drops dead. And the Bible says here that great fear came on them. By the way, he's going to use that same phrase, great fear. Twice he uses the word fear in this passage. We've been studying fear on Sunday morning, okay? I looked at maybe preaching this story, but I thought, well, we're going through it on Wednesday night. But great fear. This time, this great fear was happening on all them that heard these things. So that would be those within the church. So all of a sudden, there's a somberness about the church itself. Okay, we'll look at this in a minute, but notice verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So beyond the church, there was great fear in those people outside the church who were hearing what was taking place. Hey, did you guys hear what? That new thing that's going on down there? There's a guy came in there and apparently he lied to God and dropped dead. All of a sudden they're like, whoa. It's interesting as this passage unfolds. It tells us that there were people afraid to even join the assembly. because of these things happening. The product, we were already touching on that, but what was the effect that it had on others? Well, both times the word great accompanies the word fear. It impacted the church. It impacted anyone who heard about these things. It has to refer to those not part of the church because it already talked about the church. This group described in verse 13, notice what it says here, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now, it doesn't mean that nobody was saved. It just means that nobody casually joined themselves to this group. If we were talking in modern day language, we'd say it like this. There weren't any false confessions. People were legitimate, or they weren't joining themselves to this group. Why? Because it had been demonstrated that there was purity in the church by the actions that had taken place. And I think there's a principle that we need to look at tonight as we're walking through this story, and that is, I must realize there are always consequences for my sin. Now, if you and I aren't careful, we find ourselves thinking, maybe not consciously, maybe subconsciously, that because our sin was not judged immediately, therefore there is no judgment for sin. Now, we wouldn't come out and say that because we know better, right? But sometimes we convince ourselves, oh, maybe I got away with that. But I wonder tonight if we knew. Now, please listen to me. I'm not saying that every sickness, every difficulty, and all that kind of stuff is connected to sin. But we know scripturally that some of them are, right? We know that some of them are definitely connected. And what if God produced on a bulletin board, by the way, that person that's got a cold, they have it because they lied last week in Sunday school. What if they did something like that? Now, all of us would be nervous, would we not? Would it not, and I know it's a kind of a frivolous thing, but would it not give a kind of serious note to everything that's going on here? I mean, when someone says, how you doing tonight? I'm doing great. Are you really? Like, are you really doing great, or did you just say that, right? Because all of a sudden it's like, oh, yeah, maybe I'm not doing so great. I mean, I don't want to complain, but I don't want my name on a bulletin board, right? I realize God doesn't do that. I understand that. I'm just saying, what if it were right in front of us all the time? It would definitely make us more conscious, would it not? But here's the thing. Does not our God know the moment we do something like that? He knows instantaneously whether we have the right motive, whether we told the truth, whether we, whatever you fill in the blank, he knows instantly that that took place. What would our response have been to this scene? How pure are our motives as we work through things? Number eight, as we work through this passage, the power's emphasized again. You're like, do you guys not know what's getting you into trouble? No, they know exactly what's getting them in trouble. Look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders. I've read the book of Acts many, many times, and I don't know how many times I've missed the fact that that phrase is used over and over again, and it's directly correlated to what Jesus said would authenticate the New Testament church, signs and wonders. And from the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Okay, this would have been part of the temple complex. All right, so this is not like they've got this little church over here in a corner. This would have been the central gathering place. By the way, this would have been where the Sadducees kind of owned the place, if you will. They weren't doing this in a corner. It was out and open. We've already read verse 13. Look at verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. And so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Again, the signs and wonders are used. God is authenticating his church. The church is not hiding from it. Not only are they not hiding, but actually people are drawing attention to them because now from all the surrounding villages, people are bringing their sick. And as Peter's walking through the streets, they're laying people in the streets just so Peter's shadow could cast over them, could heal them. I want to tell you, this was way out in the open. Everybody knew what was happening. No hiding here. The result, again, as these signs and wonders take place, it's interesting. We see that, and then we see God's adding to the church. Signs and wonders, God's adding to the church. Signs and wonders, God's adding to the church. Again, what's happened? Signs and wonder, God's adding to the church. This, a great number, multitudes are added to this, both of men and women, okay? So again, we walk through this. We know by the previous chapter that there's at least 5,000 men. Could be as many as 8,000 men. Now it's saying that the Lord is adding a great number, both men and women. Easily, in my opinion, easily, we're pushing 20,000, maybe more, of this New Testament church. It'd be kind of hard to hide them. And they're all in Solomon's porch. The teaching's taking place. The healing's taking place. People are coming in. Hey, I got my friend here, and he's got a hobbled leg. And okay, he's healed. And this person comes in, and this happened, and he's healed. I mean, this is all happening, okay? Right in front of the Sadducees, if you will. God is doing exactly what he said he would do, and the apostles aren't backing down from it. Now, that's interesting as I just contemplated this chapter. It kind of jumped at me again. I think one of the reasons that the apostles were doing this, God was authenticating the church. I don't think necessarily that these men were thumbing their nose at the Sadducees as if to say, I'm going to do this right in front of your face. I firmly believe that what God was doing was proving to the Sadducees, I'm who I claim to be. I'm exactly who I claim to be. And over again, God does this. And by the way, Peter's using Old Testament passages and says, hey, didn't this predict that Messiah was supposed to do this? Here it is. Didn't the Messiah supposed to? Here it is. Didn't the Messiah supposed to do? Here it is. Even your rejection, right here it is. This is talking about the Messiah. And now literally underneath their nose, this church is growing by thousands. People are being healed. And what are they doing? They're openly rejecting it. They're openly rejecting it. By the way, we don't get too much further in here. Though God will continue to save the Jewish people, it's not too much further in here before primarily the church turns to the Gentiles. These men have utterly rejected it. So let's look at number 9 here. The persecution intensifies. Look at verse 17. And I'm going to kind of just walk through this a little bit, okay? Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Luke doesn't mince words here. Jealousy is what is moving these Sadducees. And their point is to crush the church. Okay, we've put up with these guys long enough. This word indignation is a word that means the fierceness of indignation. It's punitive zeal. In other words, they're going to go after them and they're going to punish them, if you will, to the full extent of the law. It's an envious and contentious rivalry. In other words, this is not motivated out of a quote-unquote pure love for God. This is motivated out of a pure jealousy. In other words, we can't get that kind of crowd. That many people's not listening to us. We don't have the ability to heal people. Nobody's paying attention to us. That's kind of the idea behind this. And I love the sequence of events here as God unfolds it. Notice what happens. They go to prison, and the angel lets them out. It's like, really? You can't keep them here if I don't want them here. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people, all the words of this life. I love when God does that kind of stuff. God is ultimately in control. I love the story in the Gospels where because Lazarus was raised from the dead, the Pharisees and the leaders take counsel how to put him to death. Like, really? he couldn't stay dead before. What do you think it's going to do you any good? But they're scrambling to try to squelch out what's happening here. So they put him in prison. Boom, they're out. And I love the fact that they're not out in a big, loud thing. Because we're going to find out, nobody knows they're out. They're just going to go back to preaching again, okay? Notice what it says, verse 21. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. Remember that semicircle where they're in the middle and they're going to grill them? And all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. And when we had opened, we found no man therein. This would have been a great scene. Some of these videos, I hope God reserves for. It's like, here are these guys marching, guards standing outside like they're doing their duty and all this kind of stuff, you know. And they're like, we need the prisoners. Okay, open the door. Open the door, walk in. We're the prisoners. What do you mean we're the prisoners? They're right in there. We know we've been standing guard here all night long. There's nobody there. Well, you can't have a trial without somebody there, right? Like, it's like, who are you going to do? And then I love this. Now, when the high priest and the chief captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. I'm going to get to that statement in just a minute. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Are you looking for those guys? Because they're down at the temple. I love it. The men who checked the prison verified a miracle. That's what they did. Guards outside, prison locked, no one inside. They just verified a miracle for them. It's kind of like, you have your seal, go make it as sure as you can. Go ahead, authenticate the resurrection for us, it'll be fine. Just go ahead and make it as sure as you can. They're like, we found everything. There's nothing crazy going on here. It's locked. The guards are there, but they're not there. Wow. This is very interesting. I don't have time to go into all the nuances of it, but let me get a little technical with you here, okay? The verb wherein this would grow, what would become of this is really, it's a rare use of the opposite mood to express extreme doubt, okay? It's rarely used in the Greek New Testament. In other words, they had a very remote chance of figuring this thing out. They would not even consider that it might be an act of God. In other words, they're like, we have no idea what happened. We don't have any explanation for it whatsoever. And I'm not even going to consider that it could be God. It sounds like some modern scientists today, doesn't it? They have this explanation and you're like, well, wouldn't it be explained if that was God? If God's not a part of the problem. He's out of the picture. So what else is the explanation? Maybe God. Maybe God did this. God was so obviously working that they refused to acknowledge him. The report comes. The men's teaching. They're down there teaching. They're teaching the thing that you commanded them not to teach. That's what they're doing. Now I want you to notice what happens here, all right? Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. For they feared, that's the third time that word's used in this passage, the people, lest they, the officers, should be stoned. When somebody says the Word of God's boring, they must not be reading the same book I'm reading. Because this is pretty exciting, right? So here these guys are put in prison. The angel lets them out. They go to find them in prison. They're not there. Somebody comes and says, the guys you're looking for, they're down there teaching in the temple. Then the guard goes, and you can imagine. Again, I'm not trying to add to Scripture, but I just imagine when they go, they're like, hey, guys, look, you better be careful. Be careful exactly how you arrest them. Be very careful. They actually are pretty popular among the people. Now, the truth is, whether you believed in Jesus or not, if you had a relative that had an incurable disease and you had brought them and laid them in the street and Peter's shadow healed them, and then another relative and another relative and another relative and a friend and a friend's friend, do you think they'd be pretty popular? That alone would have made them popular. But nevertheless, they arrest them and bring them back. The council is walking on dangerous ground, if you will. The people love what is happening. The church is growing. Again, maybe by now over 20,000. People are being healed. Who wouldn't like what's going on, right? Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. Okay, so now we're going to start the trial that they thought they were going to have before. This is a powerful verse. He asked him, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Right, so didn't we tell you before not to do this? But notice what he says now. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. If you wondered how far reaching the local church is by this point, Jerusalem. That might be a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. They're going to spread from there. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's what he says. Amazing. Isn't it interesting that they deliberately will not use his name? This man, this name. They won't even say his name. And you're going to bring his blood upon us. What are you doing? Can I remind you of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24? When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. By the way, he was not. And they, the people, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said. The disciples aren't bringing, the apostles aren't bringing the blood of Jesus on your heads. You brought it on their heads. You're the one who said, let it be on our heads. We're fine with that. All of a sudden now the tables have turned, isn't it? It is in the context of persecution, by the way. And directly being told that they could not teach about Jesus and what he did on the cross at verse 29 is given. Don't miss that. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Okay, this is not necessarily a general principle. This is not an idea of where we're saying, well, I think God's telling me to go such and such a speed, but I'm going to do not what the government said. That's not the context of what it's talking about. This is in direct context to preaching the gospel under the threat of persecution. Okay? This is something that directly tells me I must disobey God's word. There's a lot of things that you and I don't like about our government. But there's a lot of things that our government does that doesn't fall into this category. I don't like it. Anybody in Cleveland County probably got a letter yesterday about your taxes. If you own a house, it's ridiculous. I've heard anywhere from $20,000 to $60,000 property tax increase, okay, values on houses. It's crazy. Do I like it? Nope. When I get my tax bill in August, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay it because this verse is not talking about that. I don't like it, but I'm still going to pay it. This is talking about directly. You tell me that I cannot preach the gospel, I'm going to obey God rather than man. You're going to put me in jail when I preach the gospel, I'm going to obey God rather than man. You're going to beat me, I'm going to obey God rather than man. This is not all of a sudden I want to choose to be belligerent. This is not a Daniel who all of a sudden started to pray because a government authority said not to. No, this was a Daniel who was already praying every day. He just happened to have a government order telling him he can't now, and I'm sorry, I'm not going to obey it. That this is what this is talking about in the context here. Verses 29 through 32, again, Peter and others take the opportunity to preach the gospel and talk specifically about their commission. Notice what it says. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Boy, he doesn't have any problem continuing to tell them, you're the guys who put him on the cross. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Death, burial, and resurrection. Holy Spirit power. That's exactly what Peter says again. guys, you killed the Messiah. But if you will repent of your sins and trust his death, his burial, and his resurrection, you too can be saved. He doesn't draw an invitation here, but I want to tell you, it's effective. The Bible says in verse 33, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. This word, cut to the heart, it means sawn asunder. And it's only used twice in the book of Acts. Both occurrences express the unreasoning fury that persecutors have towards good men who tell the truth. This wasn't a cut to the heart conviction. This was, I'm going to get you or else. That's what it is. We're going to silence your voice one way or the other. And it's interesting here. As they took counsel to kill them, verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, this is important. This is primarily a Sadducee council. They're the ones who's really in control. But Pharisees are there, okay? When Gamaliel stands up, Gamaliel is probably at this time the most respected man in Israel. When it comes to the law and all kinds of stuff, there really is nobody equal to him. Matter of fact, so much so that when the legend says that when Gamaliel died, the law died. That's how powerful they thought he was in his understanding of that. It's interesting. Luke calls him a doctor of the law. Pretty interesting. Had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth in a little space. All right, guys, send them out. Okay. He tries to reason with them. He uses, by the way, good logic. What's his logic? Well, basically, if this is of God, you're in trouble because you're not going to beat it. But if it's of man, it's going to go to the wayside, so don't worry about it. That's basically what he argues with them. Okay, guys, and he gives examples throughout this passage of Scripture. He says, take heed what you say in verse 35. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. All, and as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, as many as him obeyed, they were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of man or men, it will come to naught. It can't survive. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Pretty amazing words, isn't it? We know Gamaliel for a number of reasons. Primarily, he is the main teacher of some guy that's coming named Saul. Saul will be one of the most intense persecutors. I think it's interesting. Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel and uses that later in his testimony. Matter of fact, he uses it in Acts 22 and verse 3. I am verily a man which am born a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous towards God as ye are this day. It's interesting, in the early church, there was nobody more intent on persecuting Christians than was Saul. He didn't even listen to his own teacher because Gamaliel was not for that, at least not in this passage of Scripture. Interesting how that rolls on. Okay, so this time, they don't threaten them. They actually beat them. Notice what it says in verse 40. And to him, they agreed, when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Okay, so maybe now we will beat them and that will work. This time they don't just threaten, they actually beat them. How do the apostles react to this? Rejoicing. Literally, they walk out of there, probably 39 stripes. This would have been This wouldn't have been just your average beating. This would have been a ruthless beating. No doubt these men left that council bleeding, unbelievably beaten. And they walk out of the council and they think, how wonderful it is that God counted us worthy to be beaten for him. That's what they say. Wow. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We were beaten because of the name of Jesus. And oh, how privileged we are to do that. Wow. I wonder if Peter remembers this beating when he pens the words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and following. But rejoice, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Then when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If I'm Peter, I not only praise the Lord that I'm worthy to suffer shame, but I walk out of that council praising God that I didn't deny him this time. I didn't tell him, no, I don't know him. I didn't curse and swear this time. I'm standing with my Lord. What a precious thing. The beatings didn't work. Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Don't you love how Luke puts this? He doesn't just say that name. No. They're daily teaching, preaching about Jesus. It's that name that's powerful. By the way, isn't it interesting in America today that it's fairly popular amongst athletes and all kinds of people to talk about God, but don't mention the name of Jesus. But it's at that name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They were both systematic in their teaching and they were systematic in their evangelization. If you look at these two words, they were evangelizing and discipling. They were fulfilling a great commission right here in Jerusalem after they had been beaten. Wow. Again, I must obey God rather than man. Am I willing to obey God at all costs? Do I obey him without, even with threats from man? Do we really want the purity of this church? Are we willing to do what it takes to have that kind of purity? Can we rejoice when things get rough? When things don't go our way, can we rejoice? Please listen to me, okay? And I'm almost done. I know we're late, okay? But most Christians haven't rejoiced because things haven't gone their way. They've griped. Again, do we like everything that's going on in our country? No, we don't. But if persecution comes, shouldn't we rejoice in that? Because that's what these guys did. I'm not saying I'm signing up for it tomorrow. I don't think most of us would, but rather than griping, maybe we could just rejoice. And maybe that's why people were added to them daily. Because if you're willing to go through all that, something you've got's real. And I wish we had time to ask some questions, but as you go home tonight, ponder, why are we uncomfortable with church discipline? If you've ever been in a situation with that, it's not fun. Why are we uncomfortable with it? Why should church discipline do in our lives? What should it do for us? Why does persecution mainly come from a religious crowd? By the way, study persecution throughout history. It almost always comes from the religious people. Kind of interesting as that flows out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that these men were such a testimony to us. And we're grateful. In your name we pray. Amen.